Have open in front of you that passage that Daniel read from John chapter 10. It's good to have the Bible open in front of you as you hear the Word of God preached, so you can check that what's being said comes from the Bible, from God's Word, and is not simply the preacher's opinion. God's Word is infinitely more precious than my personal opinion. So as we go forward, why don't we bow our heads, close our eyes and pray and ask God's help as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer, my prayer, is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, John chapter 10. He has slick back hair, a designer suit, white teeth, and a big smile. His message for his large and faithful audience and those watching at home was this: God wants your homes and your cars to be luxurious, your lives pain-free, and your cupboards and fridge freezers jam-packed with the best that Harrods or Marks and Spencers has to offer. Far from being harsh or vengeful, the God of the Bible is the God of health and wealth and prosperity. And of course, this TV evangelist has the big car and the even bigger house to prove it. But then there is the woman who politely but firmly asks the question, how can you say God loves me? How can you say a God exists when he allowed cancer to kill my husband of 27 years? To her, God is a harsh and vengeful monster. And she has a shattered life, quite literally, to prove it. These are two very different pictures of who God is. Even if they are both passionately expressed and believed, they paint a very confusing picture of who God is because they can't both be right. Some of us here may have been through deeply painful experiences in our lives. Yet often our personal experience, when compared with the experience of others, demonstrates that we cannot base our understanding of who God is on our personal life story. As hard as this may be to accept, at best, we will end up with a bag of mixed up and contradictory ideas about who God is. But of course, when it comes to what God is like, others opt for a more ecumenical or pluralistic view of things. Like, for example, the school teacher who began most mornings of the week with 10 minutes of transcendental meditation, followed by some readings from the Quran. And finally, to end this time of devotion, he would do a rendition of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew's Gospel. Emma Watson, who played Hermione Granger in the Harry Potter movies, in an interview described herself as more spiritual than specifically religious, whatever that means. More spiritual than specifically religious. Even more interestingly, she went on to talk about the unifying tenets between so many religions. Now, I have nothing against Emma Watson. She's a beautiful and talented actress, and I'm sure she's a lovely young person. But the main problem with that statement is this: a careful examination of the different religions will show that there is nothing particularly unifying about them at all. And I'm not just talking about the conflicts they have caused all over the world and down the centuries. What I mean is that the different religions, the different world religions, don't even agree on a question as basic as what constitutes the very nature of God himself. For example, for the Hindu, there are quite literally millions of different gods. Classic Buddhism, however, denies the very existence of a God. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all believe in one God, admittedly, but Jews and Muslims deny the central place given to the Lord Jesus Christ in understanding exactly who God is, insisted on by evangelical Christians like myself. English poet Steve Turner makes the point in his rather tongue-in-cheek poem, ironically called Creed. A creed is a statement of belief, a part of which his poem goes like this. We believe all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. The truth is, the statement all religions are true or have unifying tenets is at best naive and superficial. And worse, it's downright misleading and deceitful. Quite simply, all religions can't claim to give us a clear picture of who God is because, well, quite simply, they don't. So perhaps no religion tells us clearly who or what God is. I suppose that is one possibility, isn't it? All religions are false. And I suppose that would mean that the billions of people across the world who go to a place of worship like this one are just wasting their time. Maybe atheists are right and God does not exist after all. But then atheists make up only between 2 to 13% of the world's population. It's pretty arrogant of atheists to say that about 6 billion people are wrong to believe in some sort of higher power or spiritual reality. You see, most people, I think, whether religious or not, have a hunch, an inkling, if you like, that there is more to life than meets the eye. Even as a teenager, I had that sense. And therefore I asked the question to myself, what is it all about? What is my purpose? Why am I here? There must be more to life than this. As I said earlier on, having come from a broken home, studied hard to get do my A-levels. I got into the university of my choice, in the course of my choice. I got to move out of home, yippee. And yet, I stood there thinking to myself, is that it? For example, I remember many years ago now, and out of the blue, a friend of my wife, Rebecca, decided she wanted to attend church with us. A little probing revealed that apparently things were going really well in her life, and she wanted someone to thank. The 19th century poet and writer G.K. Chesterton once wrote this: the worst moment for the atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. Now let me come clean and say that I've been a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ over 30 years now. And part of the reason for that is because Christianity claims to be the only world religion, philosophy, belief system, call it what you will, that clearly reveals to us who God is. Now, I don't know most of you from Adam, apart from Daniel and Ellen and their lovely children, and Rachel, who I met at the FRC conference earlier on this week. I don't know any of you at all. Perhaps you're someone here who would not yet call yourself a Christian, in which case it's great that you are here this morning. And if you remember nothing else in this from this morning's talk, try to remember this. According to the Bible, the highest source of information about God is God himself. Therefore, the Bible claims to be God's self-revelation about himself, because how else could you or I know what he is like? Let me put that slightly differently. Back in the 1990s, Singer-songwriter Joan Elizabeth Osborne had a hit single called One of Us, in which she asked some pretty deep questions of its listeners, like, if God had a name, what would it be? And if God had a face, what would he look like? Now, some people got a little bit upset because she also had a line in that song which went like this: what if God were a slob like one of us? But I think all she was really trying to say was, wouldn't it be great if God became flesh and blood for a while, like one of us? So we could ask him all our questions and see what he is like. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't that be an interesting thing? In other words, with all the confusion in our world, why doesn't God make himself more visible? Well, as I've already said, I'm a Christian because, as I understand it, the central tenet of Christianity is that 2,000 years ago, and in the man Jesus Christ, that is exactly what God did. He made himself about as visible as humanly possible. So I want to start by addressing the following question. The first question I want to address is this: did Jesus really claim to be God? Some people will say to you, show me in the Bible where it says that Jesus said he was God. See, some would maintain that the early Christians just made this stuff up to bolster the image of their executed leader, a carpenter from Nazareth, and a failed revolutionary. Well, John opens his gospel in chapter 1 by telling us that the one who is God and was therefore there at the very beginning of everything became flesh and made his dwelling for a time here on earth, walking among us 2,000 years ago. In John chapter 14, Philip, a close friend of Jesus, one day said to him, Jesus, show us God, and that will be enough for us. Jesus replied, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen God, said Jesus. And we see these same truths reflected in the passage that Daniel read for us a few moments ago. In John chapter 10, Jesus is at a festival in Jerusalem, and while in the temple area, some Jews approach him wanting to know once and for all if he really is the Christ, that is God's long-awaited king, predicted over hundreds of years in the Old Testament. They plead with Jesus, tell us plainly if this is the case or not. Verse 24 of chapter 10. Let me read it to you. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Then in verses 25 to 28, Jesus basically replied that he has told them already, but they refuse to believe him. The things he has been doing and saying testify to who he truly is. But these Jews refuse to believe because they are not his sheep. Look at verse 26. Well, from verse 25. But Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. That is, he is the leader God promised to send to shepherd, to guide, to care and nurture his people. These Jews, however, will not accept Jesus as their God-appointed shepherd. And so they refuse to listen to him. Then look what Jesus says in verse 29 about those who do not belong to him. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. it looks here like Jesus is saying that God, his Father, is greater than everyone else, including Jesus himself. So Jesus is not claiming to be God after all, I hear you say. Or is he? Well, look at what Jesus says in the very next verse, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, you may be thinking, well, Raymond, this seems a little vague and indirect to me. But look at the response of these Jews whom Jesus has been disputing with. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. You, being a mere man, make yourself God. You see, there was no doubt about what Jesus was claiming for himself. They were so convinced, in fact, that they were ready to stone him to death right there and right then. They were clear about what he was claiming for himself. Notice also in verse 31 that the use of the word again. This word indicates that this was not the first time that they tried to stone Jesus. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus is again in a dispute with certain Jews. And things come to a head, and Jesus says this. You may like to flip over the page to John chapter 8 and verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56. In a discussion, a rather heated discussion with these Jews, Jesus says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These Jewish men found the two words, I am, at the end of verse 58, on the lips of Jesus, deeply, deeply shocking, because they were unimaginably significant words for a first century Jew. See, hundreds of years before, God had revealed to a man named Moses his personal name. When I was a science teacher back in London some years ago, my pupils would call me Mr. Brown. And rightly so, because that's who I was, Mr. Brown. Especially if you've been naughty. Mr. Brown was going to sort you out. But to my friends, I am Ray or Raymond. I'm not bothered which one. Because Ray or Raymond is my personal name. Well, I am is the personal name of God Almighty himself, which he revealed to Moses hundreds of years before. And in John chapter 8, we have Jesus, seemingly a mere man, taking upon his own lips this sacred name. No wonder these fiercely monotheistic Jews, these Jews who believed in one God, wanted him dead. But this is not the only time Jesus does this. John's gospel is quite literally littered with this claim. You'll be familiar with them. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. I am the staple you need in your spiritual diet if you are to live a healthy life. I am the light of the world, the only person who's able to shed light on human existence, where it's come from and where it's going and what it means. I am the good shepherd, the leader we all need if life is to have true direction and meaning. I am the resurrection and the life, the key to life beyond this life. Do you know that where you are in 1,000 years from now all hinges on what you make of Jesus as you sit here listening to me this morning? I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice, Jesus doesn't say in John 14, verse 6, that I'm one of many ways, I'm one of many truths, I'm one of many paths to life. He says, no, I am the way, the truth, the life. And if you read the second part of that verse, just in case you have any doubts from the first part, he says that, and no one can come to God the Father except through me, says Jesus. So that's John 6, John 8, John 10, John 11, John 14, and John 15. I am, says Jesus, the true vine, the very source of life and existence itself. Jesus claimed to be divine, that is, equal with God, almighty himself, and all that that entails. It's very clear if you read and study the Gospels that this is the claim. In fact, Jesus' claim to divinity is unique to Christianity. Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, never ever claimed this for himself. Guru Nanak, the founding guru of Sikhism, never claimed this for himself. Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, would never have dreamed of making this kind of claim for himself. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, never claimed to actually be God himself. Jesus Christ alone said, if you've seen me in action, you've seen God himself at work. He alone claimed to be one with God. He alone took upon himself, upon his own lips, the personal name of God Almighty for himself. Such claims are not only shocking, they were dangerous, as we've already seen. I've lived in London for many years. You may not be able to imagine this, but imagine in the area where I live, the local football club is Millwall. Well, can you imagine walking into a crowd of heavily tattooed, stern-looking, militant Millwall fans and shouting, why don't you idiots support a decent football team like, I don't know, West Ham? What's the matter with you? When you regain consciousness, you will very likely be staring at the inside of an ambulance. That's because certain words uttered in certain circumstances can be very, very dangerous. Yet Jesus made a habit of it. And that was because he was claiming in no uncertain terms to be God Almighty himself come in the flesh. But let's ask another question. First question, did Jesus claim to be divine? The answer is, yes, he did. Make no mistake. But the second question is this. Was Jesus' claim to divinity credible? Was Jesus' claim to being divine credible? Is it believable? Widely regarded as one of the most significant and celebrated sports figures of the 20th century, Muhammad Ali died in June 2016. As a boxer, he would often intimidate his opponents before he even got into the ring with them. Some of you will remember some of his famous sayings, like, I handcuffed lightning. I threw thunder into jail. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick. Again and again, he would claim, I am the greatest. When I lived in South Africa, I remember seeing a poster in a sports shop called Mr. Price with this memorable quote from Muhammad Ali. It went like this. It ain't bragging if you can back it up. It ain't bragging if you can back it up. See, Muhammad Ali understood that he would be the laughing stock of the world if he could not back up what he said outside of the ring when he got inside the ring. See, all sorts of people have claimed great things for themselves. Lots of people big themselves up when going for a job interview, or perhaps when you're out on a night out with the lads. You say things to impress, don't you? But as we read the Gospels, we see Jesus putting his money where his mouth is. We see him backing up his words or claims with his actions. Notice in our passage in verse 25, Jesus says that the works, that is the miracles that he does, well, they testify about him. They speak of who he truly is. Chapter 10 and verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness, they testify, they speak about who I am. Then a bit later in verse 37, Jesus says, well, don't believe me unless I do the works of God. And then in verse 38, he says this, verse 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Do you see that? If you don't believe that I am God come in the flesh, says Jesus, look at the things I am doing and you will see me acting like God on earth. My actions speak for themselves. They are the evidence you need to make up your mind about me once and for all. And so in John's Gospel, the miracles Jesus did, which incidentally, by the way, if you read through the Gospels, you will find that no one is in any doubt that the miracles actually happened. That's never in dispute in the Gospels. So in John's Gospel, the miracles Jesus did are recorded in order to help us to believe or to put our faith or trust in him. So in John chapter 2, while at a wedding, Jesus creates out of water an abundance of great-tasting Chardonnay as a picture of the abundance and the joy, the celebration that is his kingdom. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals instantly and by the power of his spoken word, a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. In John chapter 6, and reminiscent of God Almighty himself miraculously feeding the Israelites in the wilderness, Jesus miraculously feeds a vast multitude of men, women, and children. In John chapter 9, we have the remarkable and thoroughly attested account of how Jesus heals a man who was born unable to see. This man came to believe in Jesus, and we are told that he actually worshipped Jesus. An extraordinary thing for a monotheistic Jewish man to do in the first century. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus raises to life again a friend named Lazarus, even though he had been dead for 4 straight days. Towards the end of his gospel, John tells us that Jesus did many other miraculous signs but are not recorded in John's gospel. But then he, John, tells us he's recorded these miracles in particular to help you and me believe. But not only did Jesus claim to be God, he also demonstrated this fact through his works. Based on the evidence of who Jesus has shown himself to be, we are asked to put our trust in him. Despite what people like Richard Dawkins has written, and contrary to popular opinion, Christian faith is not a blind leap into the dark, but rather it's based on the evidence of who Jesus says he is and has demonstrated himself to be in his actions, in his works. Imagine several hours after meeting me and getting to know me, you started to imagine what my wife Rebecca might look like. You start to construct in your mind's eye the kind of woman I might be attracted to. You might even struggle to imagine the kind of woman who could possibly be attracted to someone like me. You even draw a sketch of my wife as she appears in your mind's eye. And your drawing might be a work of great intelligence and artistry. It's unlikely, but I might even find the sketch more appealing than the real thing. Don't tell my wife I said that if you ever meet her. But if you've never seen or met my wife, Rebecca, at best your sketch would be a beautifully intelligent, artistic piece of guesswork. At best. But if I then showed you a picture of my wife, that would end all speculation. She has bluey-green eyes. She's white, brown hair. Well, here's the point. She's beautiful, by the way. Jesus is to God what that photo is to my wife. A revelation to end once and for all the speculation about who God is. In Jesus, God has provided clear and visible proof of his existence. Did Jesus claim to be God? Yes. Is Jesus' claim to divinity credible? Yes. So what? So what? Big deal. Well, yes, it is a big deal. And here's what it means, lastly and thirdly. You and I need to listen to Jesus. Doesn't matter how many years you've been on this planet, doesn't matter how young you are, you need to listen to Jesus. In Jesus, God made himself clearly visible for all the world to see. It's just that you and I were born 2,000 years too late to see him in the flesh. But he was careful to leave a record of his visit. We call that the New Testament. And in particular, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if this is all true, then you and I need to listen to Jesus. Look what he says in our passage in verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Can I ask you, does Jesus know you as you sit or stand here this morning? Please note what I'm not asking you. I'm not asking you, are you a religious person? I'm not asking you, do you attend a church? Or even, do you attend this church? Or even whether you've attended this church for many, many years. I'm not asking, do you pray? Or do you give money to charity? Or even money to this church? I'm not asking you any of those questions. I'm asking, do you listen to Jesus' voice in your life? And are you following him daily in your life personally? Are you in a personal relationship with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced Jesus? Has he walked off the pages of the New Testament and into your heart and life? Do you love Jesus? If not, Jesus says that you're in grave, grave spiritual danger. You're in danger of perishing eternally and forever. Verse 28. From verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But you notice who that refers to? That refers to the sheep that belong to Jesus, who know him and listen to his voice. Is that you here this morning? If you have been living your life without Jesus at the center, where he rightfully belongs, whether actively rejecting him or just gently but firmly ignoring him, you will be called to account. If he is your God, how can it be otherwise? How can you not be accountable to him? This attitude of rejecting his authority, whether actively shaking your fists at him or quietly just ignoring him while getting on with other things, is what the Bible calls sin. And the behavior that flows from it deeply, deeply dishonors Jesus. But rather than punishing us for our willful rebellion, God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes his own punishment upon himself. A great Christian writer, preacher, and scholar summed it up in these words: God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And so, despite all the confusion of the different religions and ideas on offer in the world today, the one true God of the Bible commands people like you and me to turn from our rebellion and to put our trust in Jesus, his King, the only true King. Why wouldn't you want to listen to a God like that? A God who is willing to serve you and me like that. A God who was willing to humble himself by sharing in the joys and sorrows of our humanity. And as if that's not enough, to suffer and die in my place and your place as our substitute on that cross, taking the punishment that both you and I deserved, so that we could be forgiven as we put our trust, our faith in him, securing life both now and in the future. Life in all its creative fullness. Why wouldn't you reach out to a God like that? Why wouldn't you? Well, perhaps that's a lot to take in, and it sounds very strange and very new to you. Can I suggest three ways you can take things forward if you would not yet call yourself a Christian here this morning? It's not something we should take for granted. It's perhaps not something you as a church should take for granted, that everyone who sits on these chairs each Sunday knows and loves Jesus. Can I recommend three C's? Commit to reading something. Perhaps a John's Gospel. I'm sure Ben or Daniel or someone else could get you a John's Gospel. Read it for yourself. Make up your own mind. Commit to reading something. Secondly, commit to finding out more. If you need someone to help you, again, I'm sure Daniel or Ben would love to help you on your journey of discovery. Or why not commit to actually following Jesus here, today, now? Perhaps you're ready to take that step. Well, I'm going to pray a little prayer. And maybe you'd like to echo this prayer in the quietness of your heart. And then maybe you'd like to tell someone. Let's bow our heads for a moment and pray. Dear God, sorry that I've rejected the revelation of yourself to the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I deserve to perish for rebelling against you. Thank you for sending Jesus to show me who you are. Thank you that he died for me on the cross. Help me from today onwards to live with Jesus as my God, my Savior, and my friend. Amen. If you are a Christian here today, and I'm assuming the vast majority of you are, and perhaps have been for many, many years, longer than I have even, I want to encourage you to keep listening to Jesus. I want to encourage Daniel and Ellen as they start out here in ministry. I also want to say about Daniel and Ellen, I hope you're discovering that our loss is your gain. But I want to encourage you and them to keep listening to Jesus, to keep meeting with other Christians who will help you to keep listening to the voice of Jesus. And where are you going to hear that voice? In his word. And follow him. In my 30 years as a Christian, I found him to be faithful. Make the most of your Sunday gatherings or your midweek gatherings. Keep listening to Jesus. Keep following him. Keep obeying him. Let's pray.